Our scripture reading this morning continues our series of studies in Mark's Gospel, and we read in Mark chapter 13 this morning. Mark chapter 13. You will remember that we are now in the last week of our Lord's life here on earth. Indeed, he has finished his public ministry as such, and the remaining time is spent in the presence of his disciples, teaching and encouraging them. And we read in Mark chapter 13, as he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, the father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. In those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. He will send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds of the air, of the ends of the earth, to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, nor even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task. Tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening, or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. But I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading of his most holy word. And we again unite our hearts in prayer. Let's pray together. Can I ask you to turn with me now to the passage we read earlier, Mark chapter 13. And we're going to be terribly ambitious this morning and try and work our way through the whole of this chapter. During our last holiday, our youngest child cried on the day she was told we were going home. She wanted to stay. She found it difficult to think that the environment in which she was living on her holiday was one that she would not permanently enjoy, and she wanted to cling onto that and to stay. However, it's not only children who want to invest a quality of permanence on things that are transient. Men and women want to do that all the time. I suppose if some people had their way, they would stop the world and say, we want things simply to exist as they are just now forever. And even if they don't go that far, there are many people who expect that despite changes in fashion and advances in science and technology, that life will always just go on, just as it is at present. And the Jews of Jesus' day certainly thought in those terms. Jesus' disciples certainly shared the Jewish view that the temple in Jerusalem was a structure of great permanence. The temple had taken 50 plus years to build. It was considered to be the holiest place on earth, and indeed many Jews thought the temple to be indestructible. The Jews simply couldn't conceive of life without the temple. And Jesus, you will notice, burst that bubble in verse 2 when he said, one day this vast structure is going to be flattened. Can you imagine the shock far, far more upsetting than if you were to go to the Scottish Tourist Board and tell them that Edinburgh Castle was now a thing of the past, it was there no more. Or if you were to find an ardent Ranger supporter and say, Ibrox, forget it, it doesn't exist anymore, it is gone. There are many things in life that we believe are permanent fixtures. And the disciples certainly thought that about the temple. And you will notice that these self-same disciples, they come to Jesus at the earliest opportunity and they want him to explain. They want peace of mind and heart. What do you mean, Jesus, by all of this talk about the destruction of the temple? And Jesus' explanation, which begins in verse 5, may appear to confuse rather than to clarify. For Jesus seizes this opportunity to teach about two related but quite distinct subjects. He is speaking about the fall of Jerusalem, during which time the temple would be destroyed, and he is also speaking of the end of the age, when he would return in power and in glory. And both are dealt with together because the first is a kind of microcosm of the second. Or if you like, the first is a rehearsal for the main performance. Or if you like, the first is a sketch for a more final work. You may well have seen artist sketches produced in order to give some idea of what finally they intend to do. And in this sense, the destruction of Jerusalem is presented as a sort of sketch of the end of the age. What are the similarities that bind them together? First of all, just as the inhabitants of Jerusalem thought that the temple was a permanent structure and indeed the city was a permanent thing, and the thought of the destruction of either Jerusalem or the temple was to them a preposterous idea, so too there are many today and throughout the age who have scoffed at the idea of Jesus' imminent return to usher in the end of the age. No, they say history doesn't work that way. There is no full stop in history. It just goes on and on and on and on. They can't break out of the life will always go on as it is mold of thinking. Secondly, both events were to be heralded by devastating calamities and natural disaster. And the third similarity is the theme of judgment upon sin. The very essence of sin is rebellion against Christ's rule in our lives. Jerusalem would reject Jesus, and in the same way, large numbers of men and women through the ages would also come to reject him. One of Hans Christian Andersen's fairy tales tells of an emperor who wanted to see how his people behaved in his absence. So he dressed as a beggar and he visited the city. And they gave him a rough time and they threw him out. And a few days later, he came back in triumph, in his golden carriage, and everybody bowed low as he passed by. But when they looked into the carriage to see the emperor, they were astonished to see the face of the beggar they had treated so badly. When Jesus returns in power and glory, people will see him for who he is and recognize the one whom they have rejected. And so Jesus is saying, just as Jerusalem will reject me, so many men and women throughout the ages will also reject me in this way. And then finally, these two things are held together. Because the historical fulfillment of the first, the destruction of Jerusalem, should prepare us to take seriously the certain fulfillment of the second, the end of the age. The first balloon burst, and that should cause people's attention to be drawn, as some of yours has been drawn already, I've noticed, to the second balloon, wondering, when will this one burst? Was Jerusalem destroyed? Yes. Exactly as Jesus predicted, and notice verse 30, before some of his hearers on that day died. In 70 AD, Titus, son of the Roman Emperor Vespasian, leveled the city after it had been besieged for a period of 2 years. The inhabitants of that city had turned to cannibalism, eating their children. The city's population was enormous. The Roman advance had caused many Jews to take refuge in the city, believing the city and the temple were indestructible, and this for them was a place of safety. Jesus, you will remember, had told his followers to flee in the opposite direction, leave the city. Josephus, a Jewish historian, tells us that over 1 million inhabitants died in the city during the time of that siege. In these days, Roman historians record times of severe famine and natural disasters in the empire. The eruption of Vesuvius took place during this time. What Jesus describes here as the beginning of the birth pains. He speaks also, you'll notice in verse 14, of the abomination of desolation, an interesting phrase found also in the book of Daniel and considered to refer to gross acts of sacrilege in the temple. The sacrifice of a pig, that most unclean of animals as far as the Jew was concerned, the sacrifice of a pig in the temple had taken place during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. And that had created a greater outcry than Salman Rushdie's satanic verses, I can assure you. Still to come, and prior to the fall of Jerusalem, Caligula planned to place a statue of himself on the site of the altar within the temple precinct. And a clown called Fanny was to be installed as high priest over the whole of the ceremonial worship that took place within the temple. These were the abominable practices, and fulfilled Jesus' prediction. The fulfillment of the first, the fall of Jerusalem, should make us take seriously the promise of the fulfillment of the second. You will notice that Jesus' prediction is accompanied by a number of warnings against deception. Verse 5, Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you." Verse 21, "At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear." In the first place, there will be those who will come and claim to be the returned Christ. Many of you will remember the Muni cult, which was prevalent some years ago. Sun Yin Moon claimed to be the returned Christ, as did the American who recently, rather than turn himself and his followers over to the authorities, set fire to the farm commune where he and his followers had been staying. This same claim of an individual to be Jesus was made by an Eastern religious leader who quite recently went into voluntary liquidation, selling off 78 Rolls Royces in the process. Many will falsely claim to be Jesus. Don't listen to them, says our Lord in this passage. This description of this deception involves not only false claims, but false miracles. Verse 22. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. Signs and miracles, what Paul elsewhere describes as lying wonders. Now, there are some people who naively assume that if something supernatural happens, God must be the author of it. I've spoken with members of false cults who have described to me some of the supernatural events which have taken place during their times of worship. And they have sought to argue that because of this manifestation of the supernatural, which I certainly had no way of verifying, their teaching must be of God and must be true. Not according to Jesus. According to Jesus, there will be lying wonder, or to use the words used here in verse 22, signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. Jesus also warns us against the folly of date fixing. Human ingenuity has often been stretched to its limits in an attempt to fix the date of Jesus' return. Why is it that people have so much difficulty in accepting Jesus' words in verse 32? No one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, only the Father. Despite that, there are many who are quite sure they know the day and the hour. A young Martin Luther fell into this trap and in a moment of folly predicted that Jesus would return in the year 1530. And he writes, and I quote, "For it is certain from the scriptures that we have no more temporal things to expect. All is fulfilled. The Roman Empire is at an end. The Turk has reached his highest point, the pomp of the papacy is falling away, and the whole world is cracking on every side as if it would fall apart. Some of the cults have been repeatedly embarrassed as they have confidently predicted the date of Christ's return, only to find that they have been mistaken. The Jehovah Witnesses, to my knowledge, have made at least 3 stabs at a date, and then to save further embarrassment, they now tell us that Jesus did come back in the year 1914, but he came secretly, and he came invisibly. How convenient. It certainly doesn't square with Jesus' language in verse 26. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Secret, invisible. Nor does it square with the language we find in Matthew 24, nor indeed with the language of the epistles where Paul reminds us that in Jesus' return, every eye will see him. No secret, hidden thing. Jesus not only predicts what will happen in the future, he will come again, that there will be a line drawn in history that says the end of the world as we now know it Not only does he predict that, not only does he warn against the way in which this prediction will be abused by some in order to try and deceive his people, but he continues to exhort his followers on the basis of his prediction. If Jesus is returning again, what should we do? Verse 9, be on your guard. Verse 33, be on your guard, be alert. Verse 37, watch. First of all, although we have to be aware of the signs of the time, we are not to be distracted by them. The human and the natural disasters, which Jesus calls signs and are described here as birth pains in verse 8, and that's a significant description. Labor pains describe a birth which is about to take place, but they do not enable us to accurately predict the time of the birth. They serve as warnings to women to be ready. The baby is almost there. You see, historical events may be drawn out by God in his patience, or they may be rapidly accelerated. And we must not allow ourselves to be panicked by a wrong diagnosis of the contractions of the universe. As, by the way, many young people in Japan have been panicked by the religious group that has been in the news this week. The group that has predicted the world's end in 1997, 2 years' time. Little wonder youngsters in their thousands have been flocking to groups such as these, wanting some kind of assurance, some sort of permanence. Secondly, there is an implicit exhortation here to evangelize. Verse 10, and the gospel, says Jesus, must first be preached to all nations. Before this that I am speaking of comes to pass, says Jesus, the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Now, many people have abandoned the task of evangelism because they say it is too difficult, or because they say the days in which we live are evil days. There is a sort of siege mentality in parts of the church which wants to content itself with remaining a kind of holy huddle. But the very fact of Jesus' imminent return should be a spur to our evangelism. It is the patience of God which, from a human perspective, delays the return of Jesus, because, as Peter reminds us, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Here is an implicit exhortation to evangelize. Are we concerned with that? Thirdly, the return of Jesus should be the focal point of the thinking of his followers. Verse 33, be on your guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come, says Jesus. Now, this alertness can certainly be found in the lives of those in the early church. They lived with a real expectancy of Jesus' imminent return. Alexander McLaren writes this: the primitive church thought more about the second coming of Jesus Christ than about death or about heaven. The early Christians were looking not for a cleft in the ground called a grave, but for a cleavage in the sky called the glory. They were watching not for an undertaker, but for an uppertaker. Now listen to these words of a more mature Martin Luther. Christ designed that the day of his coming should be hid from us, that being in suspense, we might be, as it were, upon the watch. Does that describe the church today? Watchful? Are we watching or are we sleeping? Remember the story that I told the children earlier. Parents off on holiday. I expected I would have a great time all by myself. I intended to blitz that kitchen. I really did, I assure you. I intended to blitz the kitchen before the return. But to my everlasting embarrassment, they came back a day early. And I can assure you that from that day on, whenever they went off on holiday, I was in suspense. And as you might guess, the housework was done on a daily basis. But you see, this is what Luther is speaking of here. Being in suspense. We might be, as it were, upon the watch. The fact of Christ's coming should make us constantly vigilant. This is the thrust of verses 34 to 36. And watchfulness is not passively looking to the stars for Jesus' coming, but diligently being about our Master's business. John Wesley was once asked what he would do if he knew Jesus was going to return the following day. He took out his diary, he turned to the appropriate page, and he pointed to his various preaching engagements, and he said, "I would do exactly as I plan to do. I would do exactly as I planned to do." I wonder, could we say that? Or would we be found running around in a frenzy of activity, seeking to get our own personal houses in order, seeking to mend broken relationships, to seek to put things right? Oh, it's gone on for too long, you keep telling yourself, it's too long, it's too long, it's too long. One day, I'll mend it. Attempting perhaps to speak to some of those people, be they neighbours or those in the office, about our own commitment to Jesus, witnessing opportunities we've failed to grasp or seize in the past. We feel we must before Jesus returns do them now, because we fear being ashamed on that great day. We're all of us subject, prone to the spirit of complacency that grips our age. Now this teaching on the certain fact of Jesus coming again as a thief in the night is a sure antidote to that. I wonder, have you noticed that in the beginning of this chapter, Jesus' disciples asked him about the timing of certain events? But Jesus has turned the whole thing on its head. And instead of stressing the timing, his stress is upon the readiness of his people for those events. Are we ready this morning for the return of Jesus? when the author walks onto the stage. The play is over when Jesus returns. History as we presently know it comes to an end. He comes to usher in a new age, a new kingdom. He comes to see how faithful his people have been, how watchful, how diligent, how they have employed the talent that he has given to them. Will we on that day hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? May God seal his words to all our hearts.